And we also need to pray for Art and Helen Dalglish, especially for Art. He's really having a hard time, and he's not able to get enough nutrition to maintain his weight because of his illness. And so just pray for that family that God will be there. Oh, you see that cool picture? Let's run through those pictures, John Mark. A couple days ago, the Bricks family and Rebecca and Callie and I, we took off and went up to Nevada Falls. So the water is still really big. So the valley is flooded right there, so you can see. It says no open fires right there. And no ground fires. I don't think we have to worry about that. But this is the top of Vernal Falls after you get up above the Mist Trail. It was really beautiful up there. And just need to get up there. The flowers, the succulents are in bloom. It's just a wonderful place. And Nevada Falls is really going right now. That's the upper part of the Mist Trail after we got through it. And the water's flowing so high that there's a little spot where it flows over the edge and actually comes down and comes on the steps of the trail. It's pretty spectacular. And that's the top looking over the edge. It's quite a neat thing. And then John Mark was, I'll tell you what, John Mark had a lot of energy. He helped us get to the top. And we had a lot of fun up there. And then that's Vernal Falls on our way down. But it was quite spectacular. And I challenged John Mark to go out in the river and stand on this rock. And so he didn't really do that, but so he did a little bit of his artwork, but we had a fun time. So if you can get up to Yosemite sometime in the next couple weeks, go ahead and do that. Now I'm going to show you just one little video of what it sounds like from the top. Where's the sound? It's quite energizing. That's about the right volume. I like to go to Nevada Falls because it pumps me up and energizes me. And you know what? That's what church is supposed to do for us spiritually, is just to energize us for the next week. And so I really hope that today, it's my prayer for you today, that God's Spirit would energize you like Nevada Falls today, so that you can just... You're so full of God's grace that it's just going to spray out and mist on everybody else you come in contact with this week. So that's our prayer today for our worship hour. Mona has one quick announcement to come up and share with our group.
Good morning. I would like to... present the fact that the nominating committee has completed their first reading list, and we will wait till after the sermon. Tim and I will be at the back doors and we'll distribute those first reading lists. We would love to hear any concerns or any problems you foresee tomorrow morning. The committee is going to be here at the church at 9:30. So if there's anything that you need to bring up about the list, somebody on it. We also want to apologize to those who think they should be on the list and they're not, or if you're on the list and you didn't mean to be. We do our best to make sure we get people's wishes met. But I want to thank the nominating committee for meeting so faithfully. We had a really good group, and we had so much fun. Actually, Janet and I are talking about having an after nominating committee party. So anyway, thank you for everybody who stepped up to the plate. And like I said, tomorrow morning at 9:30, please come. Or if you can't make it, just call one of us if there's a concern that you have about anything about the list.
Thank you. Thank you for all your hard work. We appreciate that very much. Before we begin our church service this morning, let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, this morning, as we think of your power and your grace, we just want to have you fill us with your grace today. And so as we come to this worship hour, we just want to praise you for giving us salvation, for forgiveness of sins, and for strength to live a life with you. And we just ask that today, during this worship hour, that you would come into our hearts and fill us with your grace so that we can overflow to others this next week. And we thank you so much for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our offering this morning is for Conference Faith Advance, and if the deacons would stand, we'll thank God for each and every blessing. Lord Jesus, this morning, we just thank you for each and every blessing that you bring our way. And this morning, we thank you and we return what you have so graciously given to us. Thank you so much for all you do for us. And we ask that you would bless these offerings and use them according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, kids, it's time for children's story. And I see some Amador kids back there. Where are they? We're glad to have Debbie and your boys with us today. So come on up, everybody. Melissa has a story for us.
Hey, am I on? There we go. Okay, well, I'm going to begin by asking you all a question. What do you do when things turn out great? Smile, yeah? You feel happy, excited? Want to jump up and down? How about when things don't go too well? Like when things turn out bad? Do just the opposite, huh? Maybe feel angry, feel sad? Well, today I'm going to tell you a story about someone who knew the value about always staying positive. There was a king in Africa, and this king had a personal friend, a good close friend that he grew up with. And this friend and him would go out and do everything together. But this friend had a habit. He had a habit of looking at every situation that happened, whether good or bad, and remarking, "This is good." You know, if it was sunny, "This is good." If it was raining, "This is good." If the creek was dry, "This is good." If we didn't get any fish, well, that was good too. Well, one day, the king and him went on a hunting expedition. Now, this friend would always accompany the king, and with every trip that he'd go to, seldom would you see them apart. And so they were out in the jungle this one day, and the friend would accompany him because he helped the king, you know, load the guns and clean them. And then after the king would go shooting, he would take the guns back and clean them up. Well, this one day, he handed the king this gun, and the king was ready to fire it when something happened. Something happened wrong. It went off weird, and it accidentally blew off his thumb. Blew off the king's thumb. Ow! And he's like, "Oh, man." And the friend, of course, he looked over the situation, carefully examining it, and as usual said, "This is good." Well, the king wasn't too happy. In fact, he was furious. He's like, "How dare you say this is good? This is not good. I'm bleeding. Just for that, I'm going to send you to jail." And that's just what he did. He sent his best friend to jail. Well, about a year later, the king was out hunting again, by himself this time, but in an area where he should have known to stay far away from. He went outside the usual place, outside the usual territory that he was hunting in, into a place where that was habited by cannibals. And he tried so hard to escape, but somehow they managed to capture him, and they took him to their village and tied him up to a stake, and they put some wood under him, and they were ready to roast him for dinner. But just as they were ready to light the fire on the wood, they noticed something. And they looked, and they noticed that the king was missing a thumb. Well, they were cannibals, but these cannibals were also superstitious. And they believed that, you know, something might go bad if they ate anything that was less than whole, less than perfect. And so they released the king and let him go. Well, the king was so happy. And on his way home, he got to thinking about the incident that got to blow off his thumb in the first place, and he thought about the friend, and he's like, oh man, he realized that the friend had actually saved his life by that incident. So he went to the jail, and he came up to his friend and said, you know what, you were right. It was good that my thumb was blown off. And he proceeded to tell him what happened in the jungle and how he was captured. And he said, so, you see, I'm very sorry, he said, that this happened. And this was a bad thing for me to do. But the friend looked at him and said, no, this is good, this is good. And King's like, wait a minute, how can this be good? I sent my best friend to jail. He's like, no, look, it was good. Because if you hadn't sent me to jail, I would have been with you when you went to Cannibal Land. So you see, the Bible does say that all things work together for good to them that love God. And we should always remember to be thankful and positive in every situation, and things will turn out for the best. All right, you can go pick up your offering.
Lord Jesus, this morning we just thank you for this day of life that we can be together. Thank you for each person that's here this morning. And this morning, Lord, as we kneel before you and ask for your grace to cover our lives, we just thank you for your great sacrifice for us. And Heavenly Father, I thank you for being willing to go to the utmost for us by giving your Son for us. And dear Holy Spirit, I thank you for being willing to come and live within us and give us the strength to live each day. So this morning, Lord, we just ask that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness this morning. And as we bring our friends to you in prayer, the Dalgleishes in particular this morning, Lord, I just want to pray a special prayer that they would feel your presence right now. And Lord, I pray for Rebecca also as she shares over in North Fork today. I pray that your Spirit would fill her and that she would share your message from her heart. And Lord, today, we all come with anxieties in our lives and challenges that we face. And Lord, I just want to claim this promise in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Lord Jesus, we need that peace this morning. There's no peace like your peace. And Father, I pray that peace would be with Art and Helen this morning, and for all those that aren't with us this morning. And Lord, as we hear your word this morning, I pray that your word would empower us and strengthen us for this week ahead. I pray that you would speak through Pastor Steve. Use your Spirit to reveal through him what we need to hear this morning. And Lord Jesus, as we go from this place today, I pray that you would make our eyes sensitive and our hearts sensitive to the needs of those around us, so that we could reach out to others in your name and that we could demonstrate your love to one another. And so this morning, we just want to be still and know that you're God and have you speak to our hearts today. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen.
I am grateful for cool evenings, especially on Friday evening before Sabbath in a church with no air conditioning, aren't you? I'm telling you, last night, cooling us down, it was a real blessing, because although I did think to myself, if it's extremely hot in the sanctuary, I'll be able to take off my tie, and Delinda won't be upset. But anyway, here it is. I want to just express my gratitude to the nominating committee. They have met for several weeks now, and if you've not served on a nominating committee before, I would just say to you that it is a lot of work, a lot of prayer, a lot of discussion, and a lot of phone calls, and this committee has been a real blessing. If you're unfamiliar with how we do business in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, those who hold positions in this church are not arbitrarily selected by some higher-up organization. They are elected by us, the church body, and it's really an attempt to place each of us in our best area of giftedness. And thank you, those of you who have said yes to serving in different capacities this year, very, very much. Thank you. Also, I think Mona is right. She was the chairperson for our committee, and she came over and she said, "I forgot to say how grateful we were for Tim Rumble taking care of the whole list and names and who was calling who and who'd said yes and who said maybe and all of those things." So, Tim, where are you? Are you sitting here somewhere? I'm not even. Well, someone say to him, "Steve said thank you. Oh, he's out front, I think, organizing the list." By the way, he'll give you the list, and Mona will give you the list at the end of today's sermon, because I have not heard a sermon that is as that can generate as much interest as a nominating committee report. So it's a little strategic to give it to you after the sermon. What happens now is that you have an opportunity to review the list. If there's a concern that you have, meet with the committee tomorrow morning, 9:30, or give me a call, or Mona is the chairperson. And then next week, we simply vote it without discussion, because we just want to have church services as less about business as possible. So would you pray with me? Oh, one more thing. Asterisks in your list. When you get your list, you'll see about 13 names or 13 positions that have an asterisk by it. It's because we don't have confirmation from those individuals. They're still praying about it and working some things out. So next week, you'll have an asterisk, and it'll say first reading with that person's name, and then we'll do a second reading, a vote for them the following week. Clear? Clear. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're grateful not just for simple things like cool evenings. We are so grateful that we're able to be cleansed by your blood. And though we're as vile as the thief on the cross, we can have all our sins washed away and lose all of our guilty stains, something we can't do on our own. But Jesus, you do for us. Thank you. And today, as we open your word, I pray that you would become king in our lives to a greater degree. In your precious name, amen. A few years ago, I was on a mission trip to Tonga, a little island in the South Pacific, somewhere nearby the Samoan Islands, and we were building a second story on a school that was there, and just around the corner from where the Seventh-day Adventist school was the palace. And I was like, "What? Palace? Yep, Tonga has a king." One of the only countries, you know, in the world that still kind of goes by this king thing. And I grew up in the United States of America. My family has for generations. So the idea of having a king was just really, really interesting to me. And also my youth group that was with me. And so after we would get done working on the school, we would we'd hike down the road, and we'd go around, and we'd hang outside the fence of this king's palace, and because we wanted to see the king. We just thought it would be really neat to see the king. We saw his picture on the money, and we knew who to look for. And we kind of thought to ourselves, well, is there some type of ruckus we could make without getting in too much trouble that he'd come out and we'd at least be able to see him? And I just for several days, we went down there to try to see the king. The next week, I was preaching and doing a series of meetings at the college, which was across the island, and so the mission where we were working loaned me a car, and the great part about that was that the right side of the road in Tonga is actually the left side of the road. And it was just kind of amusing to me how many times I would go to jump in that car, and I would land in the passenger seat and think, "Oh, whoops." And I'd have to get out of the car and kind of sheepishly walk around and get in the other side of the car. And it's amazing how muscle memory and habit happens at those times, because when you come up to an intersection, I mean, you just naturally look the ways that you're supposed to, and there it was different. And so I did a little bit of like, reverse. And anyway, so I'm driving across the island, and I'm a bit late for my meeting that I'm speaking for, and so I'm driving efficiently. And I got pulled over by the police. And he comes up to my window and says that you were speeding. And I said, I was only going 45 miles an hour. And he said, with a bit of disgust, it's 45 kilometers. And I said, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. And I said, if you give me a ticket, do I get to see the king? And he says, no. I said, oh man, because I've really been wanting to meet your king. And he said, no. And your headlight is out. And this, and by the way, Tongans, I think, are a little bit bigger than Samoans. And so he's a pretty good-sized fellow. So I'm being maybe, I'm being very congenial and a lot of smiles. And I want to meet your king and all of this. And he says, and your headlight's out. And I said, oh, man. So I got out and I banged on the headlight like I was trying to fix it. And then I went back in to the other side of the car, and I clicked the high beams, which some of you know will make both of the lights light up generally, and I said, oh, it's fixed. And he just looked at me with disgust, and he said, go on. I said, I don't get to see your king. Go on. I drove off. So today is about the Book of Kings, and when I was reading about that, I thought, might have to share with you why I'm talking about a king. And anyway, I didn't get a ticket. Never did get to see the king. Turn to 1 Kings, and go ahead and turn to the first chapter of 1 Kings, and we'll talk about this a little bit. If you haven't been coming to church here regularly, I'll just let you know that we have been on a sermon series journey of books of the Bible. And the intent is in no way to be a comprehensive study, just simply to whet our appetites so that next week we think to ourselves, man, maybe I've never read the Book of Kings, or it's been a long time, and so I just hope that today's message takes you to the place where you want to open up the book of 1 Kings this next week and read through it. 1 Kings is a very interesting book. A few fun facts. We don't know who the author is. There's a bit of speculation that it was Jeremiah for a few reasons. One is that in the Hebrew text, it was included in a category of the former prophets, which Jeremiah would have been one of those former prophets. Also, there are some similarities between some chapters in 1 and 2 Kings and sort of the latter part of the book of Jeremiah. So some speculate, and also some Jewish tradition sort of points toward Jeremiah as being the author. But the reality is we really don't know who the author of 1 and 2 Kings or Chronicles is for that matter. It really begins with the declining years of King David. And we've talked about King David a bit, and most of David's story is in 1 and 2 Samuel, and Kings picks up with the declining years of David. In fact, he's sick in bed most of the time, right as 1 Kings starts out. Kings chronicles the history of God's people to the point where they are divided. There was a division in the kingdom, the northern 10 tribes of Israel. They wound up choosing a king, and then the tribe of Judah had their own king later on. And Kings chronicles sort of the journey up until the split of God's people into basically two kingdoms. When I read through it, I am struck by the tragic saga of a people who continually turn away from God. I read through Samuel, I read through Joshua and Judges, and there's this sort of glaring picture of God's grace where it just seems like when the people turn back to God, boom, victories are won. Kings and Chronicles is a bit different when I read it. God's grace is still apparent, and it's still available to those who turn to Him, but you tend to be confronted by the results of sin and turning away from God in the saga of 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, because God's people continually turn away from God. In fact, over and over again it says, and this king was worse than the king before him, and this king was worse than his dad, and this king led in idol worship more than his father before him. And so when you read through 1 and 2 Kings, there's a tragedy that is just very, very looming for me, because things get worse and worse and worse. The sort of the high point of 1 and 2 Kings is Solomon's beginning reign. When Solomon was king, when he first became king, he was serving God and focused on him, and people were number one, and God blessed him with wisdom and wealth. I mean, he was a king and a statesman and a politician and a builder and all of these things at once, and it was going really, really well. And that's where we have the story, remember, of Solomon's wisdom, where two moms were living in the same house, a baby gets crushed, but they switched. And so there's one living baby and two moms saying, that's my kid. And they come to Solomon, and Solomon says, well, there's no way to really tell, so you're going to have to share. How can we share? And he says, bring me a sword. And he just says, it's real simple. We'll cut the baby in half. You can each have half and go about your merry way. And one of the women was just like, well, that seems fair. And the other lady just said, no, please save its life. Let the other woman have it. And Solomon said, well, there you have it. Guess it's pretty clear who the real mom is. And when that story went out to the world, the then known world, other rulers were inspired by Solomon's wisdom, and they came and said, what's the secret? How did this happen for your kingdom? And Solomon in the beginning said, it was God. And that's why I'm building his temple. My father couldn't, David couldn't, because of blood on his hands, but Solomon moved forward in the building of the temple, the most amazing building in the world at that time, and it was just an amazing, glorious time. In fact, ever after that, even today, in Jewish history and culture, Solomon's reign is like the glory days of Israel. And as glorious as it was, the chronicle of Israel after that through Kings and Chronicles is as gloomy, I think, as Solomon's initial reign. And it's quite an interesting story. I would just say, read this book. A couple of things. One, before we dive right in. God respects freedom of choice. Next week we'll be talking about independence, and it's 4th of July weekend and all of those things. God respects freedom of choice, because as you read through this saga, you know that the heart of God must just be breaking because of the choices God's people are making. And they are oppressed, and they are lots of things happen that are just a horrible story in their existence because of their choices. And God, if he could, would switch those choices around for their benefit, but he respects freedom of choice. And so when God's people turn to him, he's grateful. But when they turn away from him, he allows that process to take place. And so I want us, before we dive into the rest of the story here, to pause for a moment and think how important freedom of choice is to God. Think of this. In Genesis, he could have created Adam and Eve without even the ability to choose. Or when Eve was standing there, he could have intervened in a way that would have just scared the socks off of her, and she wouldn't have gone near the tree anymore. And he could have manipulated her choice. Or he could have not put the tree there in the first place and not given opportunity for choice. However, we find that God respects our freedom of choice. It is the one thing he will not intervene in, is our choice. He gives incentive to choose him, but he doesn't manipulate, control, and he always gives opportunity to choose. So we say over and over again in Christian vernacular, Jesus died on the cross so that we could choose to follow him. Let me suggest that he died equally on the cross so that you could choose not to follow him. So if you're waiting for God to coerce or pressure you into choosing him, I just want to say clearly to you that will never happen. That God will woo you. He'll provide opportunities for you. He'll even allow corrections to come into your life and those things. But I fear that sometimes we, growing up in Christian families or whatnot, we kind of think that at some point God will just compel us to choose to follow him. And we will be waiting in vain if we do, because God respects your freedom of choice. So when we talk in just a few minutes about Elijah on the Mount Carmel saying, choose today who you will serve, I want to say that God will not manipulate that choice. It's a choice that must come from you in a free will choice. So diving in. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 1, you will find that we're not going to really focus in on any of the verses here, but you'll just see some headings if your Bible has headings. David is in his old age, he's in his sick bed, and some things begin to take place. God, through his prophets, had said that Solomon would be king. And before this point, you can read about it in the pages previous to this, some of David's other sons decided that they would be king in different ways. In fact, they raised up rebellions and armies marched and David had to fight and some of David's sons died. But God had made it clear that Solomon would be the king, and there was another son that David had, and it was Adonijah. And he decided that he was going to be king. He was the oldest son left of David's lineage. So to him, it made perfect sense that he would be the king. And so he gathered people together. He gathered the other sons of David together. He gathered key influencers together in the kingdom. In fact, he gathered David's old general who was there with him also. And he had a feast and he said, you know what? It just makes sense. Dad's getting sicker by the day. And I'm going to be king next. And everybody said, you're right. You're right. You're right. You're going to be king. And there was this feast. It's interesting, though, that he left out a couple of people intentionally. One was Nathan, the prophet, the symbol of God's voice and direction and plan in his life. Somehow Nathan didn't get the invitation to the feast. The other guy that was glaringly missing was Zadok, the high priest. Zadok was the guy who was the spiritual counsel and guidance, and he was actually the one who would do the anointing and the validation of who would be the next king. So you would think that he would be first pick on the invitation list, but guess what? Zadok wasn't on the invitation list, and there was another person who wasn't on the list either. This probably is not all that surprising, but it was Solomon. Didn't get the invitation either. The feast is going on. Nathan and Zadok get wind of this, and they decide that something must be done because Adonijah is clearly more concerned about his agendas, what he thinks is the best thing to do. He's more concerned about what makes sense to him than he is about what God has said should take place. And we think to ourselves, whoa, whoa, that's bad news. Here's a guy who's going against the will of God, not consulting the word of God, and he's going about what he thinks is best without consulting or really bringing into the picture what God wants in his life. And we think that's pretty ridiculous of Adonijah to do. But I want to ask you the question, could it be that we do the same thing in our lives? On the simple fact of busyness, where we're going about making life's decisions, financial decisions, family decisions, work and career decisions. We're going about these really major decisions in life without thinking, what has God said? Maybe I should consult with his word. Maybe I should look for God's blessing first. And do I know that this is really going against God's word in the first place? In fact, it's very interesting to me, people who, I'll just use this as sort of an interesting perspective. People will come to me, Pastor, I have this job opportunity. And they'll say, I know that I really shouldn't be selling alcohol. Or I know I should be in church on Sabbath, but I'm really praying for a job, and this job opportunity has opened up, and they're moving that direction just as quickly as can be. And I think to myself, could it be an Adonijah way of doing business in our lives, where we are sometimes willing to move forward in life in ways that make sense to us without consulting the word of God, Nathan the prophet, without looking for God's blessing and confirmation, Zadok, and glaringly ignoring the reality of God's plan in our lives, Solomon. So what happens is that in the opening phrases here, Nathan and Zadok, they go to Solomon's mom and they say, hey, you know that Solomon is supposed to be the next king. Something needs to be done. Go in and talk to the king. She goes in and talks to the king and says, didn't you say that Solomon should be the next king? And David says, yes. And then, of course, that's the perfect opportunity for the priest and for the prophet to come in. And that whole situation is intervened. And David steps up to the plate and says, take Solomon, take him to the holy place, anoint him king, let him ride on my mule, Anyway, there's a whole great story where Adonijah winds up running to the altar and hanging on to the horns of the altar, and you need to read the rest of the story. But there's some lessons here. If you're taking notes, number one, I think the lesson for today highlighted is that when we go about decisions of life, consult God first. Do what? Consult God first. Adonijah wound up being executed along with Joab because of the rebellion and those things, and it was a whole saga that could have been avoided simply if Adonijah would have said, you know what, I know it makes sense, I'm the oldest son, I know there's a lot of people that would like to have me king, but God's word is first priority in my life. All of that could have been avoided if Adonijah would have said, consult God first, rather than going about his business without taking time to find God. Number two, here's an interesting highlight, sort of a lesson. Solomon did great things in his life. He built a temple. He had a lot of wisdom, and he mediated a lot of different situations, mitigated crisis, won battles, all of those things. And always, he actually pledged allegiance to the God of heaven, but he had a lot of other things going on the side. Here's the deal. Solomon, you could say, had a good heart. So if you're taking notes, I just jotted down for mine. Solomon did great things, but it does not equal heart. How do we know that heart and the things we do and all of that stuff equal each other? Here's the deal. I hear people say many, many times things like this. Well, he had a good heart, or she means well, or those kinds of things, but the life is totally headed the other direction. In the end, we have to admit that actions and what's in our heart are connected with each other. So Solomon did great things, but it does not equal really a heart sold out to God. Here's the interesting part about this scenario. Solomon, in the end, returned to God. You can study his history, and it's kind of a tragic history because he wound up having a lot of wives, which was against God's counsel, a lot of influence in his life from pagan nations, and he wound up going into idolatry and building other. He built the temple of God, Solomon's temple, that the Jews look back on with so much pride, but he also built temples to other gods also. And he led a nation into idolatry. And it was a sad, sad saga of events for Solomon because all of the wisdom and all of the wealth and all of the things that were such a glory to him became a curse in the end. The interesting thing is that in the end, Solomon returned to God, and we have the book Ecclesiastes, where Ecclesiastes goes through and talks about, you know, just all of the uselessness of this and that and all of those things. And in the end, Solomon says, here's the deal. Serve God. That's what it boils down to. We have the book of Ecclesiastes where Solomon returns to God. But here's the tragedy of his life. The nation which he led did not return to God. So we can sow our wild oats, so to speak, but let us never ever forget the influence that we have on others, because Solomon returned to God, but Israel did not. And if you were here last Sabbath, the message that we derived of our lives being a tragedy if God doesn't step in, if you didn't notice, that really grabbed a hold of my heart last week. Because when I think of the choices I was making as a teenager and young adult, and when I think of really the tragedy that my life would be if God hadn't stepped in, it's a big, big deal in my life. What also weighs heavy on my heart is that God stepped in and I returned to God and those things, but there are people in my life that I influenced during those years. And for that, I am deeply sorry in front of God, because I don't know how that will turn out in their lives in the end. And so it's a miracle that Solomon returned to God, and we have the book of Ecclesiastes and all of those things, but Israel was impacted by his life in the meantime, and they didn't return to God. In fact, many of the New Age writings that we have in present-day New Age thought and literature, many of those are credited to King Solomon. So even today, even though Solomon returned to God, and we have the book of Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon and all of that, there is still an influence from his life in the years away from God. And so let us always keep in mind that our influence spreads. And so it's not just about our salvation in the way we lead our lives, but it's about others' salvation as well. It's an important lesson. Number three, chapter 12, Solomon's son. So Solomon winds up dying, and his son Rehoboam becomes king. Rehoboam gathers everybody together, and the 10 tribes come down, and everybody gathers, and they say to him, Solomon, his hand was really heavy against us. In other words, Solomon's reign, at the end of his reign, he was not all about people. He was not about serving God. He was about luxury and looking out for number one, and it was a really, really hard thing on God's people. So when Rehoboam stepped in to become king, they came, met with him, and said, please, your dad, Solomon, at the end of his reign, was really, really hard on us. Please, lighten the load. I mean, Solomon was building idolatrous temples on tax money from God's people and all sorts of things. And they just said, please, lighten the load on us because your dad was really hard on us at the end. Rehoboam says, well, okay, I've heard what you've said. Come back in 3 days and I'll give you an answer. Rehoboam does something very interesting. He gathers the old elders, those who had been counsel to Solomon, the trusted counsel of Solomon, gathers them together, and he says to the old men, what should I do in face of this question? And they say to him, lighten the load, Rehoboam. You lighten the load, and the people will love you. You lighten the load, and they will serve you with glad hearts. Rehoboam said, oh, thank you. And then he sent them out and called in another group of advisors, and these were his peers. These were young men. These were the hot shots of the kingdom starting out. These were kids he'd grown up with in the court and those things. And he said, okay, I've met with the old elders, and they gave me some advice, but what do you think I should do? The young men said to him, you need to get those people stepping up in line and let them know that you're not weak and who's boss. So you bring them in and let them know that if they thought Solomon's hand was heavy, your hand's going to be heavier still. If they thought that Solomon whipped them with whips, you let them know that you'll whip them with scorpions, and that'll get it straight. And Rehoboam calls the people back in after 3 days, and guess what he does? He goes with the young men's counsel rather than the old men. And he says that basic speech. And the 10 tribes of Israel say, okay, then you can go kick rocks, and we're going to do our own thing. And they wind up with another king. And that was where the split happened in the people of Israel. Let me just talk to you who would consider yourself falling into the younger generation. Okay? Stop texting. Look at me. Probably one of the most important lessons you could ever learn in church. Take the counsel of the older people in your lives and not the peers that run around with you. Because guess what? They have more experience. They've seen water go under the bridge, so to speak. They can give you counsel that you can rely on. And unfortunately, our tendency is to gain counsel from our peers. So when a teenager goes into crisis, he or she winds up talking on the phone and texting to everybody who's the same age. Most of them having never gone through the same things. I believe the greatest gift of church is God giving young people, older people, that we can rely on to gain counsel from. So when you look at the nominating committee list and see who the elders are, okay, following some counsel here. I couldn't resist that joke. Okay, I think the list is older than I am. That's what I'm saying. Number four. Good intentions do not equal consistent action. Number four, good intentions do not equal consistent action. This kind of goes along with what we were talking about with Solomon before. Jeroboam, he had good intentions, but then Jeroboam wound up being the first king of the 10 tribes. So when Rehoboam said, you thought Solomon was hard on you, I'm going to be harder. There was a split in the kingdom and Jeroboam became king. Jeroboam had been exiled in Egypt because during Solomon's reign, Nathan the prophet had said, Jeroboam's going to be next king. And so he went to Egypt and it's this whole intricate story. But he comes back from Egypt. The 10 tribes say, you're the man. And even though Jeroboam had good intentions, he intended to lead God's people back to him out of idolatry. idolatry from Solomon's reign and all of those things, he wound up in the northern tribes and thought to himself, man, it's just kind of odd that everybody has to hike down to Jerusalem to worship God and whatnot. So he decided to create a place of worship there closer, more convenient for people. And he wound up putting in its middle, of all things, a golden calf. Have you ever heard of a golden calf before? Yeah, right out of the time where they escaped out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness and Moses was up on the mountain and Aaron was down below and trying to please the people, and they wanted to have a celebration like Egypt, and so he set up a golden calf and it was this whole big deal. Well, Jeroboam steps up and says, you know what, when we were coming out of Egypt, all of the people were united in worship of a golden calf, so worship this golden calf and things will be fine. It's a great story, actually, because the prophet of God comes and says, you are going down the wrong path, Jeroboam. Jeroboam says, kill him, stretches out his hand, and his hand withers right before him. And Jeroboam's like, oh, heal me. And the prophet says, well, okay, and his arm comes back together, but there's this whole saga where a son dies. And by the way, the golden calf breaks in half, miraculously. Pretty sweet story. So read that. But here's the deal. Good intentions do not equal consistent action, because Jeroboam, the first king of the northern tribes, created a golden calf. And even though he had a good heart and meant well, things went south. Good intentions without being accompanied by God's strength and action will always go downhill. And that's the saga that you see through Kings, where one king follows another and one was worse than the other. So when we say, oh, he or she has a good heart, or they mean well, or they're sincere, when we apply this to our own lives especially, if it's not accompanied with the power of God in our lives and action, following and serving God, things will go downhill. And it did over and over again. It did for Jeroboam, did for the other kings, and it'll happen in your life too. Okay, now we're going to turn to some scripture and read 1 Kings chapter 18. By the way, there are amazing stories in 1 and 2 Kings. There's the story of Elijah the prophet, which is just an amazing story. There's the story of Elisha, who, second only to Jesus, was the greatest miracle worker the world has ever known. Great stories about that. There was Jehu, which, by the way, if you're judging me about driving efficiently in Tonga, they knew it was Jehu because he drove his chariot furiously. And he was a good guy that God used. So you can read that story too. Joash had great intentions. He was the boy king that was saved and held in secret because his grandmother wanted to kill him and all of that. Led God's people back to him in many ways, but in the end turned south too. Great story. Jezebel, Ahab, it's all there. But I believe that it all boils down to who has your heart. I mean, it all boils down to who has not good intentions, not who your daddy was, not opportunities that might be given to you. It all boils down to who's the king of your heart. Who has your heart? In fact, I want to just go ahead and read to you out of one of my favorite books, Steps to Christ. And here's what the author says. If you'd like to know who has your heart, I suggest this is sort of the litmus test. It says, it is true that there may be an outward correctness of deportment without the renewing power of Christ. Let me just sort of paraphrase that. You can look like a Christian without actually being one. Okay? The love of influence and the desire for the esteem of others may produce a well-ordered life. In other words, you might want to look good to others. But self-respect may lead us to avoid the appearance of evil. A selfish heart may perform generous actions. By what means, then, shall we determine whose side we are on? So in other words, you may do generous actions just because you want to look good, which isn't generous at all. You may look like a Christian, but it's because you want to look good in front of other people. You may live your life right because you want people to think you live your life right. And when it really boils down to it, so if you can confuse others, and in many ways even confuse yourself, how do you know who has the heart? I mean, you look at Solomon, and there was a lot of things that he could have said, but I built a temple, and I did this, and I did that, and I gave to the cause of God, and all those things. All these kings who led God's people into idolatry had a lot of good things that they did also. And so if they started trying to sort of balance the scale scenario, how do you know? How do you know whether it's real in your life? This one paragraph has really made a difference in my life. Here's the question. Who has the heart? with whom are our thoughts? Here's how you measure it. If you want to know who has your heart, think for a moment what you think about most. Who has the heart? With whom are our thoughts? Of whom do we love to converse? Who has our warmest affections and our best energies? If we are Christ's, our thoughts are with him. Our sweetest thoughts are of him. All we have and are is consecrated to him. We long to bear his image, breathe his spirit, do his will, and please him in all things. When I read Kings and see the things that took place in those guys' lives when they were away from Christ, it brings in my heart a longing, a desire, a need to know that I am God's and not just putting on a show. And the question posed in the little book Steps to Christ says, well, it's quite simple, actually. If you want to know who has your heart, ask yourself a couple simple questions. How often do you think about him? If God has your heart, how often do you think about him? If God really has your heart, how often do you talk about him? If God really has your heart, is your stuff available to him in any way he calls? Who has the heart? Who has the warmest affections of your heart? And that's the question of 1 Kings chapter 18 in closing. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 20. If you turn with me there, you'll find a few verses. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 20. A little bit of context. This is quite a ways down the road from Solomon. Ahab's the king. His wife Jezebel's a wicked queen. Bad things are going on. Elijah the prophet at some point thinks that he's the only one in the whole nation who still believes in God. He goes into the palace and says there's going to be a drought. They say, well, whatever, we'll kill you. He takes off. God protects him. There is a drought. And then later on, there's this meeting that Elijah calls and says, bring the prophets of Baal, idolatry. I'll be there representing the living God. And we'll see who wins and what people do after that. So they're up on the hill. So this is why Ahab, verse 20. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, by the way, there's a closeness that happens among people when God is in the equation. When Solomon was closest to God, he was closest to his people. When he was away from God, he was isolated from people. So just so you know, the thing in a church that could bring people the closest together is not whether we have the same hobbies in common, is not whether we have the same line of work, the same age demographic, or the same economic status. The closeness happens with God. You'll see in it in just a minute, this closeness. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together to Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. If you're someone who feels like you've been halting between two decisions, whether to kind of go your own way in life versus following God, I believe this morning is a decision moment for you. A decision moment, just as it was when Elijah stepped in front of people and said, how long are you going to mess around and not make a decision? One way or the other. But don't just stand in indecision. Serve God. So, interesting. This must have been a really poignant silence. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. That must have been pretty interesting, wasn't it? Elijah stands up. It's like one of those altar call appeals. And nothing happens. And Elijah just says, it's time to choose. One way or the other, choose to serve God. If you skip forward a few verses, verse 30, here's what Elijah says. This is after all of a ruckus has happened with Baal's priests, dancing around, cutting themselves, all sorts of craziness. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. Come where? Isn't it neat to serve a God that facilitates closeness rather than isolation and fear? Elijah says, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. I wonder what that must have been like to watch. By the way, God can rebuild the altar in your heart if it's been torn down. He'll put back the pieces. It may not be an instant thing. It might be the way it happened with Elijah, where step by step, little piece by little piece, God repairs the altar in your heart to serve him. So all the people came near, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Why? Because God is not interested in fake religion in your life. God wants to be the center of your heart. He's not looking for just pretty Christians doing good things so people say good things about him. When Elijah built the altar and prepared for sacrifice, it was about being genuine, authentic, real, not fake. He didn't want anyone to say, oh, I think he lit the fire. It had to be real. So verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near. Came where again? Man, don't miss that point this morning. When God is at the center of our hearts, he brings us closer together and near each other. At the time of the offering, the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are good, our God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. By the way, when God acts, there will be no mistaking whether it's God or not. Because when it happened, it burnt everything. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he's God. He is God. So today, the simple question is, with God's Spirit asking the question in your heart, who really has your heart? Is Jesus really King? Is he really the center of all that motivates you? God's not looking for fake religion. He's not looking for a facade of worship in Christianity. But he's looking for people who really, sincerely, truly have him at the center of their life. And if there's any question, just ask yourself a couple questions. Who has your heart? Who do you love to converse? Who do you love to think about? Does he have your deepest affections and all you own? Who has the heart? I believe that in the same way that Elijah built the altar and erected a center place of worship in the lives of those people that day, Jesus can do it in your life today if you choose him as your King. Will you choose him? And maybe it's time for one of those calls. See, I believe physical action seals decisions in our lives sometimes. And it's something that all heaven can see too. So if you just want to stand and say, Jesus, you're at the center today. It's not about whether he has or hasn't been in the past. It's just about you saying, today, I want you to be King in my life. Then you can stand up. Let heaven see. I'll stand up a little straighter because I want heaven to know that he's King. That he's King today. Thank you, Jesus. And we know that this doesn't happen without you. And so just as the altar was rebuilt stone by stone, Jesus, we ask that your Holy Spirit would repair a place of worship in the center of our hearts, piece by piece, in the days that follow. And just as you acted on Mount Carmel and the sacrifice was burnt in supernatural power, would you do things in our lives that can only be credited to you? That could only be given credit to you? And help us to be sure, just like Elijah, to always give the credit to you, to always give you the praise and the honor, because it's not about us, it's about you, our King. In Jesus' name, amen.